About 28 and a half minutes after the hour on a fair and felicitous Friday, we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie, an Anglican pastor, hangs out a lot in Ashburn, Virginia. That's because he has a house there. And a church in Ashburn, in Fairfax, Virginia, which is just a hoot and holler from Ashburn, right?
Very close. Yeah, about 30 minutes.
Okay.
And all right. It's not bad for this area.
That's longer than a hoot and a holler. That's 30 minutes, like on the freeway?
Well, a little bit.
Okay.
Depends on which hour of the day.
That's right.
He's also the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. He joins us just about every Thursday. And the topic, lost things. That brings to mind Luke 15. Robbie, this must be on the menu for Sunday, huh?
It is, and it's a big passage. The reading's actually just the first two, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And the readings are leaving out the parable of the lost sons, but I thought we would talk about them nonetheless. There's three parables here of lost things.
And there's a reason for that, right? This was a sequence of things presented by Jesus.
Yeah.
Each one emphasizes the same lesson. It builds to the prodigal son. There's a reason they're put together like this, and the reason should be apparent to all of us if we're exploring context the way we should be. Let's get into lost things, Robbie.
God loves a little game of hide and go seek, you know. Mm. We're lost, and he comes to find us. And in the Bible, if you want to see that God wants you to know something, look for sets of three. If I want you to know something, I'll tell you once. I really want you to know it, I might tell it.
This goes back to Deuteronomy, doesn't it? Two or more witnesses.
Yeah. We'll but if I really want you to know it, I'll say it three times. Yeah, get your attention there, the sets of three. So the beginning of Luke 15 is important because the tax collectors and sinners are all drawing near to him. That's how the chapter begins. And in verse 2, it says that, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Well, I don't know any other kind of person but a sinner, you know. And I think that's the point Jesus wants to make to the scribes and the Pharisees, that he's coming to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus has a mission statement for his life. And I just asked my Bible class on Tuesday when we're studying John, what's your mission statement? Jesus gives us his mission statement in John 10:10. "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." Another place we can find another mission statement of Jesus that is similar, and I think more relevant to our discussion today, is Luke 19, 10, verse 10, says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, and lost things can be found.
This is not a parable. This is a real life occurrence. And I heard this at a sermon from Pastor Dan in our church in Minnesota. And he was telling a story about a conference that was held, I think, in Atlanta. And it had representatives from all the world's great religions. And they met in focus groups and in small groups. And the whole point was for each group to come up with a model, to combine designing a model that would explain our relationship to God. And what they came up with was a mountain with all these different circles around the base of the mountain, each representing a separate religion. Hmm. What they said was, "We're all seeking God." When a young Christian minister got up and said, "Well, see, there's the difference. In Christianity, God came down to us. God found us." And that really differentiates, sets Christianity apart from any other religion I know.
Absolutely. I mean, most religions say this is what you need to do to achieve God, receive God.
To reach God, to elevate yourself.
To reach
somehow.
God. Yeah, however you want to put it. But the action is on the person. In Christianity, God takes the responsibility for seeking and the saving that which is lost. And that's counterintuitive, even to the Jews in one regard, specifically the kind of pinnacle, the third parable, the parable of the lost sons, you've got this father running. I mean, the lost sheep, maybe we can understand, but even that's a little edgy. You'll leave 99 and go look for one sheep. You'll put the 99 at risk to go find one lost sheep. And that seems scandalous. It seems a little at odds with how shepherding works. But Jesus tells the parable. We know it's a parable, and we have to be careful with this. A principle of biblical interpretation is let the text speak, and the text will tell you what kind of literary genre you're looking at. And it's important that we understand if we're looking at poetic literature, if we're looking at historic literature, if we're looking at a gospel or a biography of Jesus, or if we're looking at a parable or a story inside of a gospel, and what gospel are we looking at? So in Luke's gospel, Luke and Matthew have parables. One of the unique things about John's gospel, which is the only gospel that's not a synoptic, is it doesn't have Jesus's teachings in parables. But Luke is an abundance. Luke has an abundance of parables, and particularly this parable of the lost things, this set of parables. So the parable of the lost sheep is labeled as such in verse 3. So he, Jesus here, told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And the question here I have of the text is, does he? It doesn't sound right to me to leave 99 to go look for one lost sheep. It seems like you're putting all the other flock in danger, or it seems to highlight or esteem the one lost sheep. But there's almost this out of character nature of the shepherd here. And when does he do it, and how does he do it? Does he have an under shepherd that are watching after these other 99? Are they in the sheep pen? Are they somehow content and safe? And so the shepherd knows now he can go get this lost sheep. But it's radical that this shepherd seeks and to save that which is lost.
See, I think that's resolved in verse 7, though. And that's worth exploring, too. And I'll just read. Is it okay, Robbie? I'll just read.
Yeah, please. Go for
verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The implication there is those 99 sheep were cared for.
They're fine.
They're already in the flock. They're in the sheepfold being protected. But there's one out there who's vulnerable, and the shepherd goes knowing that. I think, have I gone too far there?
Well, maybe. I mean, let's look at it verse by verse. I mean, it's a confounding passage to me. I mean, we don't have a lot of information of where these 99 are. The implication are they're fine. Look, if you're not lost, you're fine. If you're not at risk, you're fine. The problem is the 99 that think they're fine are the Pharisees and the religious leaders here. Mm. Remember, the verse that begins this is the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to God. They're drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling about these that are, quote, lost, these tax collectors and sinners, not realizing that really they are the 99 that think they're fine. They're in the majority in Israel that think that they're not lost. And the downfall of thinking that you're not lost is you can't be found.
Well, there are two groups here. There's tax collectors and sinners. That's one group. The other group is Pharisees and scribes who grumbled. That prompted the parable from Jesus. So apparently they do represent the 99, and the tax collectors and sinners represent together, collectively, the lost. Yeah. So Jesus is justifying eating with tax collectors and sinners.
Right. Leaving the 99. But it's also true that he's telling this parable to rebuke them because they don't see themselves as sinners.
Well, at this point, he would have already been at odds with the Pharisees, and they would have known it because he had pretty well rejected the religious establishment in Jerusalem. So if they were out there in his audience, they knew that he was not an ally of theirs at this point. So, you know, maybe they are the 99 who were, in fact, lost.
Indeed. And that's where I think this is going. And the reason I believe this is how the series of parables end. And again, we take these parables in isolation and we try to figure them out. But really, there are three parables in the one chapter that ends with the parable of, I believe, the prodigal sons. It's not one lost son, there's two. And in the end, the one that's initially lost is found. The one that he doesn't know, the one that doesn't know he's lost, which is the representative of the Pharisees mm-hmm. and the religious leaders, we don't know if he's found or not. We don't know if he goes into the celebration that the father, he disrespects the father outside the tent.
But say these are the people that grumbled.
Yeah.
That puts them on the outside in terms of Jesus' mission here in the meaning of the parable, I think. So it's like an inside-out parable now.
It really is. If you look at the one as being the one that's found and the 99 may or may not be found, they're safe. Potentially, they're okay. The shepherd knows where they are.
But it sounds to me like Jesus is saying, I'm turning my back on you Pharisees and scribes, and I'm encountering the tax collectors and the sinners as the sheep who needs to be saved. It's like, you take care of yourselves.
Yeah.
Good luck with that.
Yeah. Exactly. Mm. And the application for us, I would argue, would be, where do you fall on the tax collector Pharisee scale? Do you identify more with the one or the 99? Do you think, oh, I'm good, I'm okay, and the shepherd's over there dealing with those lost people? I love the t-shirt that says, all who wander are not lost. Or maybe it's true that lost things can be found, and that we're all lost in our sinfulness, and that Jesus is seeking us out, that God loves a good game of hide and go seek. I think about the Colossians verse that says that we've died and our life is hidden in Christ. So if we want to find our life, we must find it in Christ. We must leave our life and find our life hidden in Christ.
You know, that's the perpetual temptation when you read the Bible to say, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to me?
Yeah.
What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to feel about this? When if the first thing you do is look at who his audience was, who he was with, where he was, what he was talking about, he wasn't talking to me. He was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, as well as tax collectors and sinners there on their feet listening to him. So the message was tailored for them. Now, that's not to say it doesn't have application to us. It certainly does. But that should be considered down the line a little bit after you've analyzed this.
Yeah, we're supposed to analyze it, but we're also supposed to read it and take it at face value. But we're also supposed to see ourselves in it.
Mm-hmm.
The whole point of a parable, it's to cast alongside of. So you take a physical reality and you cast alongside of it a spiritual reality or spiritual truth. And you put these things side by side. It's to put alongside of. It's like parallel. Think parallel. Two things that are going along with each other. And so we're supposed to see ourselves in the parable. Jesus didn't want the scribes and the Pharisees to read this parable and not see themselves in it. He absolutely wanted to see themselves in it. This is why they get indignant towards the end. Is he telling us is he telling this parable? You know, often in the parables, is he telling this parable about us or about someone else?
I've heard parables know? Described as an earthly message with a spiritual implication, which helps me read parables now, you know?
Yeah.
Because the temptation is to say, well, that's a true story. Well,
yeah, it's kind of like those magic eye posters that you stare at them long enough, something will pop out at you. Yeah, I don't know if you remember those. They were really popular in the 90s. Mm-hmm. And if you blurred your eye in such a way, I remember being at a youth retreat and it rained and we needed something to do. So we went to a store in the mall that was filled with these magic eye pictures. And we just went from picture to picture trying to see what we initially couldn't see looking at it. And really a good principle of biblical interpretation, what we're trying to do when we're studying the text in its context is we're trying to see what we're not seeing. We're trying to ask questions. We're trying to stare at something long enough and in such a way that the bottom drops out or the background drops out and the picture illumines and we see the picture.
Which was the whole point of the parables.
Yeah.
People that were really interested would get that little grain of truth and dig deeper, and the rest, it's like it's a nice story, and they would walk away. They had no idea that it was meant to engage them and change their lives.
Yeah, and this is why literary genre is important, and this is what happens when Jesus says, say, in Matthew 13, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. Then his disciples came and asked him, why do you speak in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they may turn and be forgiven. The mystery of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is expressed in parables. So, yeah, I mean, we've got to see what we're not seeing. And so there are three parables here. And Luke is keen. Luke's gospel is keen on including women more than any other gospel. So he actually has the seeker in the third parable being a woman searching her home for a coin, sweeping out her house. And I'll never forget visiting a friend of mine in the countryside of Haiti. We had broken down, and there's like 15 of us, and she was bemoaning that when we broke down, we didn't come stay with her. And she invited us to her home. We were staying at a mission house that we knew was nearby, and they let us in the gate and let us sleep on their roof. But the next morning she said, I want to invite you to my home. And she said, why didn't you show me your home? You stay at my home. And she showed us her house, and it was this little mud hut with a compacted earthen floor. It was just like the homes were designed in the first century when this parable is told. Back then, the homes were constructed with earthen floors and earthen roofs, and that ground was compacted with sometimes what's these stone rollers, and these have been found in the archaeological record as well. They almost look like the front wheel to Fred Flintstone's car, if you've ever seen the Fred Flintstone cartoons.
That's a good image there. I remember that.
Rolling stone that would compact the earth and flatten it out. And so this woman loses her coin, and you and I would cut on the lights. But in these little homes, there's, of course, no electricity, and they're darkened. There are hardly any windows in order to keep animals out, thieves out. And so it's dark. You might have a little oil lamp. How do you find a missing coin in a dark home like this on a dirt floor? You pull everything out. You sweep it out. You meticulously search. And so this is the parable of the lost coin. And it says, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp. And this is, again, a small oil lamp. They're very prolific. You can get them off of eBay for about $100. from the first century, actually. They were so prolific. Oh. They're mm-hmm. everywhere in the archaeological record. So are
coins, by the way. I've seen some of those coins, and some of those coins are tiny, easily lost. They may be smaller than our dime, even. So if you drop that on a dark floor, you've got a task ahead of you. If that's important to you, you're going to be on your hands and knees.
Yeah, and we don't know what measure of silver this is. We just know there's 10 of them. We don't know if it's a larger coin or a smaller coin, probably smaller. And she diligently sweeps the house and seeks it until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me for what I have found, for I have found the coin that I had lost. So I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So here's the theme: rejoicing, celebrating. That which is lost has been found.
Both with the sheep and with the coin, there's a community celebration afterwards.
And in the parable of the lost sons, the chapter ends with a celebration.
A feast.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And if you look at the last verse, it even says, the last verse in the entire chapter says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he was found. And so this is the thing. This older son says, this son of yours. And that is key, that this older brother, the older son of the father, does not see himself as part of the family or to see his responsibilities. He says, this son of yours, not this brother of mine. Hmm. And at the end, the father says, this brother of yours. Like, are you part of this family or not? Are you part of this seeking the lost or not? Are you going to help me or not? And so our job is to be a part, to be the true elder brother who seeks out. And Jesus is our true elder brother. And Tim Keller has written a great book on this particular parable of the prodigal sons. He calls it the prodigal God. And I highly recommend that book to you for the full context and a full treatment of the parable of the prodigal sons, or the parable of the prodigal God.
And it is proper, I think, to call it prodigal sons, plural, too, because that older brother was remiss. He had failed in his responsibility to negotiate a settlement between the father and the younger son. That would have fallen to him, and he was too busy. Too busy.
So when I was in the National Outdoor Leadership School, we did map skills, and we did these backpacking trips, and one of the mottos that they had was stay found. So... And what they meant was, when you're lost, stay found. So all of us at some point are going to be lost, get lost, or are lost in our lives. And what do we do with that? We recognize it and we stay found. So the National Outdoor Leadership School's advice was, if you get lost, stay where you are and brew a cup of tea and stay there and drink that tea while people find you, because if you keep moving, you'll stay lost. So stay found. And so the problem is, we don't know we're lost. We're a lot of times we're like the Pharisees, and really lost things can be found, and we're better off to do what Jesus said, and that's to be a recipient of him finding us, because he says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost.
He came to us. Robbie, again, the Executive Director of Preserving Bible. I just saw the new newsletter. Just came out today, Robbie. Nice.
Hot
work.
Off the press.
Your
folks can link to it and subscribe right off of our Facebook page. Mm-hmm. Or go to our website and subscribe there. get a free resource while you're there. Dust Up in Nazareth is free if you subscribe.
There's a 5-part streaming video. So that's free to you for subscribing to the newsletter. It's called Between the Lines. The whole point being biblical context helps you read what's between the lines, what's been there all along, but you're not culturally sensitive to. So it's a great website to keep in mind, preservingbibletimes.org. And the newsletter's free. Just a click, you put in your email and your name, and you got it. It'll come to you in your email. So, Robbie, again, as always, thanks for what you bring to us. We learned something important today. Yeah.
Joy, privilege, and a pleasure to be on the Broken Road with you. Jim, David, and Sharon, thanks for having me on.
Robbie, we'll see you next week. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Robbie.